Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Reading at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We hope to cover this chapter in two sessions, so we'll try and make it down to about verse 15 today, but we'll have to see how it proceeds. This is an intensely practical chapter, one that you can't read without being challenged, and it's written to, as we've heard in weeks past, it's written to churches that were in Galatia. These were people who had heard the gospel and had mainly, at least, been pagans. They were Gentiles. And when they came to hear the gospel message, they put their faith in it and they trusted it. And now there's some problem that's come in, and we'll read about it in this chapter. A problem has come in, and Paul is writing to them to try and clarify things. If he was there, I'm sure he would have dealt personally with it very directly, but he's writing. He's at a distance, and he has to rely on this letter to effectively communicate. And the letter is broken up, as we saw in earlier messages, into three components. There is the first two chapters where Paul is asserting his apostolic authority. He wants them to realize that it's not just His word, but it's God's word, that God has designated him to communicate the word of God to them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, which we have heard over the past few weeks, he's bringing out the doctrines of the gospel, that the law could not justify or sanctify a person, that only Christ could provide salvation, could provide justification, could provide redemption. And now Paul is turning to the duties of a Christian, and he's trying to deal with this problem that has come in Galatia that has prompted the letter. So we're going to try and look at this from two perspectives. One is, how does it apply to the people in Galatia? And how does it apply to us? Because these words are written for our edification as well. And they are very practical. There are some themes that run through this chapter. One is the activities of the believer. Verse 1, you might not think it's an activity, but it's important. He says, stand fast. He wants them to make a stand for what is right and not be moved away, not be swayed away or driven away or lured away, but to stand fast for the things that they have come to believe, for the redemption and the gospel message. And then he says in verse 7, ye did run well. So they were in a marathon, not a short sprint. They were in a marathon race. Ye did run well. And so the life of the Christian is, as Paul often presented it, that of an athlete who's seeking and striving for a goal. Ye did run well, he says. But then he says, what did hinder you? We'll come to that. And then in verse 13, he says, by love serve one another. So not only are they to stand, not only are they to run, they're to serve. And we too are called to serve one another. And another theme that comes is in verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walking would remind us of something that is a progressive thing. You take one step, it's followed by another step, and walking in the Spirit is like that. We have a revelation and a guidance for this moment, for this day. We take that step of faith, and then another step will be revealed to us. Our whole life is not spread before us as a panorama. We don't know just how it's going to unfold. But step by step, the Lord will reveal himself if we walk in the Spirit. And so we're encouraged to walk in the Spirit. So there is one of the themes. Another theme is the theme of love. See, in verse 6, he says, faith which worketh by love. He's commending to them that faith which works by love. So love should be a motivating factor. And then he says in verse 13, where we've already looked, by love, serve one another. It's not just enough to serve one another, but the motivation for that service has to be love and compassion. And our Savior was the prime example of that. Verse 14, he's reminding them that the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love is something that is very important in the life of a Christian. And that attitude should prevail. And then in verse 22, we find that the first thing mentioned in connection with the fruit of the Spirit is love. So that love should be there, a concern for each other in the body of Christ. Then we find that the Spirit is also highlighted here. Verse 16 in this chapter, he says, walk in the Spirit. And that's, again, something that's important for us day by day. Verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, so we're to be led of the Spirit. He's to go before us and to open the path for us. And verse 25 tells us we're to if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are to live in the Spirit. It's to be the center and source of our life. And if we think of the new life we have in Christ, it's because the Spirit indwells us and is beginning to form Christ in us. And that life should be manifest as we walk in this world. If we were to go into the next chapter, the theme of the Spirit continues. He says in the latter part of the verse, "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So we're to sow to the Spirit, those things which cause the Spirit to be energized. So then we will look at this in, we can look at chapter 5 in two parts. There is the part that focuses on our freedoms and liberty in Christ, verses 1 to 15. And then the second part is walking in the Spirit, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. So let's take a look then at this chapter. He says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, these people were in bondage to sin, in bondage probably to pagan worship. And now they had come to Christ, and they had a complete freedom in Christ, and they were rejoicing in that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for them. But now he's saying that this is a freedom which someone might take away from you. It was a freedom that was under threat. Because as we'll read further down in this chapter, there were some who came amongst them and said, well, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the Jewish tradition. You can't just go off and be a free Christian. You have to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, that's not right. You know, we hear a lot today about the Judeo-Christian tradition. Ever heard that term? It's something that in the New Testament, we find that there was a great effort, a great communication by Paul to show that Christianity was not just an offshoot of Judaism. Christianity was something that stood on its own, an independent thing. The term Judeo-Christian tradition is misleading to some extent, because it suggests that there's this bond between the two. But Christianity is not just an offshoot of Judaism. Now, it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a Jew to this world. He fulfilled the law. Every aspect of his life was a fulfillment of the law. But it was people who were of the Jewish persuasion who nailed him to a cross, who rejected his teaching, who mocked him and scoffed at him. So the Jewish beliefs and that adherence to the law and the ceremonies that they had, although they spoke of Christ, their activities were such that they tried to suppress the gospel. They tried to wipe out Christianity so it would not grow. So it's not really a tradition. It's not really a growth of Christianity out of Judaism. It was a movement that was completely separate and distinct that came into place as God saved souls in Jerusalem and as they move forward in Christian testimony. And you can see as you read through the Acts of the Apostles how event after event happened to show the distinction between what was Judaism and what was Christianity. So he says, stand fast in the liberty, because their liberty was under threat. And Christ had made them free. They didn't have to keep the law for salvation. They didn't have to keep the law for bringing righteousness into their lives. And if they were to submit to that, and they had freedom of choice, they could accept what these Judaizers were teaching. But if they accepted that and submitted to it, they were putting themselves back under a yoke of bondage. So Christ had set them free, but if they submitted to that yoke, they were going to be put back in bondage. The yoke would reference the fact that you couldn't move independently. You couldn't do things independently. You were required to do certain things. And so he's saying, don't be entangled again with that yoke. You're free to serve the Lord and move in that freedom. Enjoy that freedom. Rejoice in that freedom. Verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." So now we get to the nature of the problem here. He's saying that there are some in this group who have heard someone coming amongst them and saying, "You must be circumcised. You have to be circumcised." And so he's saying, if you are circumcised, then Christ is going to profit you nothing. You're going to be put back into that yoke of bondage. You're going to be trying to follow the rules of men. You're trying to follow regulations as opposed to being free to be guided by the Spirit and under the Spirit's control. He's saying, "Behold, I, Paul." Notice that he's putting the emphasis on "I, Paul." He's the one who brought the gospel to them. He's saying, and he's made the case in chapters 1 and 2 that he speaks with apostolic authority. He's saying, "I am speaking to you. This is my view. And pay attention. Behold, pay attention. If ye be circumcised," if you're going to follow that teaching, "you're putting yourself back into bondage, and Christ shall profit you nothing." Well, what does that mean? Were these people not saved? I think they were saved, but some of them possibly had not really got the truth of the matter in them. But if they were to put themselves back in bondage, then Christ wouldn't be of any benefit to them. All of those blessings that Christ provided through his death on Calvary, those practical day-to-day blessings that could be in their lives, they would not be looking to Christ for. They would be thinking that their righteousness that they were doing through their own efforts would be of value. And as a result, the relationship with Christ would not benefit the way it should. He says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Well, you might say, what happens to the Jewish person who had this experience, the Jewish man who had this experience, and he gets saved? Well, that's a different matter, because these were Gentiles that this was written to. And he's saying to them, if ye be circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. The law is an integrated package. The law is complete. And if a person offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And so if the person says, "I'm going to submit to just this one thing," he was putting himself under the entire law and responsible for keeping the whole law. And of course, that meant that he had not entered into the blessings that Christ had, where the law had become nothing. So Paul's testifying that if a person is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, why was this circumcision such a big issue? Well, you'll remember that it was a covenant that Abraham took upon himself with God, a covenant between God and Abraham. And it was to mark out the children of Abraham, the Jewish people, as a unique nation. They would have a mark upon them so that every male would be distinguished as separate from the nations around. And that would be something that that would go with them for the lifetime. And so these Judaizers were wanting to say that having that mark of Judaism upon them was essential, that they couldn't have salvation or they couldn't serve God without that mark. And so Paul is taking a stand here, a strong stand, because it's challenging the work of Christ, that something is being added to the work of Christ, that they're saying to these Galatian believers, you have to do this if you want to enter into the blessings of God. So he says in verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult verse because some people will use that verse to challenge the thought of eternal security. You're fallen from grace. Is it possible for a person to fall from grace? Well, we know from many different verses, John 3:16, etc., basic gospel verses, that it's not possible for anyone to lose their salvation. So if a person looks to the law to be the basis of their justification, he's saying that if you follow the law and submit to the law, then Christ has become of no effect unto you. So there were perhaps different classes of people here. There were people who were not saved. And because of that, they would be swayed and they would be ready to do something. They would think that their efforts, their self-righteousness could have some standing with God, could be of some value to God. And the Apostle Paul is writing and he says, it's either Christ or it's being under the law. You can't have both. They're exclusive. Christ is of no effect if you put yourself under the law. You put your faith in Christ, you have all of the blessings that Christ gives. So he's saying that if you think you're justified by the law, then you're fallen from grace. Fallen from grace because if you rely upon the law for justification, you'll never be justified. These people would never be justified if they trusted in the law and sought to do the law. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But there's no human being, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who could fulfill the law and obtain righteousness that way. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. The best person, the most committed person, would still fail time after time. They would not be able to fulfill the law. And so if they put themselves under the law and they look to be justified by the law, they're not partakers of grace, and there's no salvation for them. Salvation is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these believers in Galatia, I'm sure they were young believers. They were appreciating the things that they had in Christ. They didn't have all of the New Testament as we have. So they would be looking for people who would provide instruction and guidance. And here's somebody who comes and seemingly knows something, and they say, well, you should be circumcised. And so they say, well, maybe we should. But Paul is writing in to establish them so that they'll stand fast and they'll trust only in Christ. And so he's putting a great distinction here between grace and the law. So this is not anything to do with eternal security. It's a question of, are you in Christ or are you under the law? If a person were to sort of go on for a while, and we come to that in verse 7, ye did run well, they go on for a while, and then they're turned aside, I wouldn't want to say, because you'd have to know the particular situation before you could say whether that person was really saved or not. Only that's the Lord's business. But one thing we know is that one who follows, one who's committed, one who lives in grace and is led by this Spirit is certainly moving towards the hope of righteousness that we have in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So he's telling them to wait. Don't go off following this idea or that idea, but wait. And through the Spirit, look expectantly for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now we could look at that two ways. The hope is something in the future. It's the righteousness which we have by faith, that righteousness which should be seen in us now, but will be seen in us fully and completely when we are called to be with our Lord in heaven. Then we'll be clothed with his righteousness, His glories will be seen in us. There'll be no imperfections. We'll be like him in every way. And that will come. Some look at this as the hope of righteousness by faith, that's part of our waiting. And we have confidence that it's going to happen. And that is true as well, that we should have confidence and expect every day that this is going to happen, and we should live in the good of that. Living by faith is taking a promise and living in the good of that promise, even if the circumstances around do not confirm that promise to us. But living in the good of that promise, knowing that that promise is going to be fulfilled. And so we should wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Then in verse 6 he says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So these false teachers were saying, circumcision is the thing. He's saying, really, that's only a physical thing. That's nothing that involves the spiritual realm. And faith that works by love is the critical thing. Those who are in Christ should live by faith. And it should be a faith that has compassion, a faith that has love one for another, a faith that has love for the unsaved, a faith that works by love. So, as far as the one who is in Jesus Christ, the one who's saved, physical things are not important. It's faith that works by love. Now, you know, we do have certain things which we have as standards or expectations, and yes, those are important for our fellowship with each other. But when it comes right down to it, the critical thing is whether or not a person has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That determines whether they're going to be in heaven or not. It's not how they look. It's not what they do. Although, again, how they look and what they do should be conditioned by the faith that they have. It should be, the faith should influence that. But in Christ Jesus, physical things do not avail anything unless it shows our submission to the Lord, and unless it shows faith in some way working by love. Well, what happened here? They had run well. They started out well. There had been a lot of progress in the first little while. And then something came in. So the picture is of somebody running a race. And they're headed towards that goal. But all of a sudden, someone has come in. Maybe they elbowed them off course, or maybe sort of enticed them to get off course and go somewhere else, or get their eye on something else, and they started off in another direction. He says, "What did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" For some reason, they turned away from the truth and they weren't obeying it. And he's saying, "What did hinder you?" Or, more accurately, who did hinder you? It was a person who came in. Who hindered them? I'm sure that if we think back in our experiences, we can think of Christians, or at least those who profess to be saved, and they started off well. Think of one young fellow by the name of Roy in an assembly where it was in Toronto. And he got saved at gospel meetings and got baptized not long afterwards. And he seemed to be so on fire for the Lord. But then he had a meeting with the brother and the elders, and he told them that he had a friend who wanted to use the gospel hall for social benefits and outreaches, and would they please allow his friend to come and use the hall? And of course the answer was no, and he became quite discouraged by that, and he left the assembly, didn't come out, and I don't know where Roy is today. I never heard of him much from that day on. He ran well at the beginning, but he got off course. How often we see those who run well for a short period of time, and sad to say, they get off course. How about us? Do we have the same desire and commitment and enthusiasm for the Lord that we had when we first got saved? Do we continue with that steadfastness that we may have had in earlier days? Or have we got distracted? Have we got involved with things that have sort of slowed us down in our run, as it were, for the Lord, in our run towards service for Him, in our fulfillment of service? Could this be said of any of us? Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So he's saying, you were persuaded to leave the course. You're persuaded to get off course. Somebody came and persuaded you. But that persuasion was not of him that calleth you. They were called by the Lord. They were called by God. And that persuasion was something that came with perhaps eloquent words, but it got them off course, and it got them going in a different direction. You know, there's a difference between revelation and persuasion. If we have something that comes to us through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God shows us from His Word, that will have meaning for us, and we'll hold to that. But if somebody comes and they maybe have an argument that sounds good, and we get persuaded by it, there's no guarantee that's going to be a benefit to us. We need discernment, and this is where the Spirit of God can help us, gives us discernment as to what is right and what is helpful and what is wrong, even though it may sound good and be couched in words that sound good. What is wrong and not helpful? We need discernment to determine whether what we hear and what we may follow is actually from the one who has called us, or is from some other source that will hinder us in our progress for the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So you remember the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees? It was their teaching which would influence and have a bad influence on the believers. This would take us back even to the days of unleavened bread, where they would clean their houses out before the days of unleavened bread, making sure there was no leaven, because even a little bit of leaven would start the process as yeast in bread. It would start that process, causing the whole lump to become corrupted or leavened. So he's saying, if there's a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. So if you think of one person, just one thing they agree with, if they were to agree with circumcision, for example, that was being taught to them as something that they should do, if they follow that, then all sorts of other things would follow. If it was taken into an assembly and adopted in an assembly, a lot of other things would follow. The whole lump would be leavened. The life would be leavened. The assembly would be leavened. And what was once for the glory of God would no longer be for His glory. And so it's with a heavy heart that Paul is writing this, because he recognizes what is at stake. But then in verse 10 he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So here's a good lesson for us. Paul is saying, I have confidence in you through the Lord. He's prayed about it. He's, I'm sure, laid this burden out before the Lord. And he has confidence, and he communicates that to the people, that they're going to be obedient. Now, have you ever heard people and sort of disciplining their children in the way in which they communicate attitudes about what they think of children to them? You know, it's interesting, if you travel around and you listen to people in stores, or you listen to people in airplanes or whatnot, you get an impression that a lot of people don't show very much respect to their children. As Christians, of course, it should be different. We should raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But you know, some people will call their children for no particular reason, idiots and things like that, and you kind of say, what is that doing to that child's perspective of themselves? What's it doing to their mentality? Well, here's Paul, and he's writing, and he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. These folk were sort of on the fence. They might go the wrong way. But he's saying, I have confidence in you. He's giving the positive perspective of it. He's showing in faith what he thinks of them, that ye will be none otherwise minded. He has confidence that the letter that he's writing them is going to convince them to change. Confidence that the Spirit of God will deal with them and they're going to change. And he's saying that the person who has troubled them, the person who has brought this to them and caused them this trouble, is going to bear the judgment. What a terrible thing it is for somebody to give wrong instruction that takes someone who has a real desire to serve the Lord, has a desire to please the Lord in some way, takes it, that person, and gives them ideas which will lead them away from serving the Lord. What a terrible judgment this person was going to receive if he took people who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and essentially ruined their Christian lives because they had begun to trust in the law, had begun to trust in Judaism, instead of trusting in the Christ who had saved them. So it would remind us that God's wheels of justice turn, and the person who does wrong may not be judged today. The person who gives false teaching may not have the judgment of God fall upon him immediately. But in some future day, he'll have to give an account for each soul who has been led astray by that teaching. Let's just finish with verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Maybe this person came and said, you know, Paul was once a Pharisee. Paul once believed in circumcision. Paul once taught this. Paul's saying, if I preach circumcision, why am I suffering persecution? Because the Jewish people wouldn't persecute somebody who agreed with them and promoted their idea. Clearly, because Paul was under persecution when he went from place to place, either he was preaching the cross or the offense of the cross had ceased. The offense of the cross had not ceased. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, they didn't want to hear about Christ. They didn't want to hear about the cross. It condemned them because they were the ones who had put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It condemned them because it condemned their whole structure of Pharisee practices. It condemned their submission to the law and their desires to be righteous in some other way than the way God had prescribed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, if I'm preaching circumcision, I shouldn't be suffering persecution, but I preach the cross. And that is what he wanted the people in Galatia to put their confidence in, was in the cross of Christ, in the reproach of the cross, in the fact that they in themselves were not worthy, they were worthless, but through Christ they would have salvation and eternal life and a place in heaven for all eternity. The offense of the cross has not ceased even today. You and I are called as well to proclaim the gospel. You and I are called to be witnesses of Christ and what he has done. And we can expect to also suffer not the persecution that Paul did, but some little measure of reproach for him as we live in this world. May God help us to be faithful to him and always seek to serve him and others in love as we are asked to do in this chapter. Shall we pray?